If you wouldn't mind finding your way to Genesis chapter 37, which is where we are today. And many of you have certainly seen this and read this and heard maybe stories from this very chapter. But hopefully we get a gleam a lot from it as we will. So I'm just going to read through the first 11 verses, if you wouldn't mind standing with me, if you found your way there to Genesis 37. Just to kind of get us into the beginning of the book, to kind of get us started. Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down on the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will give me clarity and give everyone's hearts open, hearts and open minds to the truth of your word. We want the word to penetrate our minds in such a way that it changes our thinking, changes our attitude, and in such a way that you get all the glory through everything we do in our life. So right now, we just pray that you have reign and control. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, a lot of you, maybe that grew up, maybe in a Christian church as kids, have obviously had stories where they taught about the life of Joseph. And this is probably familiar in some regard, but I think there's a lot more in there. Actually, when I read it, I see it as a very adult story. I mean, you can teach it to children because there's a lot of principles that are really good for children. But I think you're going to see there's a lot more going on there that maybe most kids don't think about, the issues that are going on in the chapter. So Joseph is going to live to be, he's only 17 at this point, he's going to live to be 110. And one thing you find out, that he seems like he has integrity. That's one thing about it. But we're also going to find he has some other, we're going to call them quirks in his life. Not particularly sin, but things that make it so that he seems to not get along with everybody, like all his other brothers. And he says things that, even though it's pretty obvious that it's going to get him upset, he doesn't care because it's a revelation from God. And so he's going to, with great enthusiasm, express the dream to them. And I think that's pretty amazing in and of itself. So his character never seems to change. But when I think about the big picture of the book of Genesis, you know, you get the first 11 chapters, and that's the first half. And then the second half is when you start in chapter 12 with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though the story for the next several chapters is about Joseph, it's still about Jacob ultimately. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three as the patriarchs, right? And they're important. But we're going to see the beginning of a transition here in chapter 37. And we'll talk about a little bit of that off the handout in a little bit here. So, because that transition is really more formalizing how the nation of Israel came to be. The nation of Israel is obviously the where we're headed towards. And then, of course, obviously this chapter is important because it leads to why in the world do the Israelites end up in Egypt? And it all has to do with Joseph and his life and all that goes with it. Pretty amazing thing. And so the transition we're going to see is quite significant. If you wouldn't mind, just for a moment, look at the handout. And on the top right-hand corner, I got the little brown box. The little brown box says Genesis at the top, and in the middle says Old Testament. One of these things that really get it pretty exciting when you're talking about the Word of God is how there's nothing that's random. Everything in the Word of God you can see is so divinely organized and laid out and very truthful, even when it has to tell you a lot of things, bad things about people you might consider heroes, and that's pretty amazing. But in the book of Genesis, yeah, you know, it's the first Old Testament book, but it kind of models the way God works through the entire Old Testament. Just the book itself. Genesis is kind of a model of what goes on through the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11, you see a lot of theopathy. You see God is revealing himself in the angel of the Lord, for example. And he shows up and with Abraham, and we see all the conversations that go on there. And that's pretty amazing when you get to chapter 12 there. But the first 11, you had all these events where God was showing up and speaking to Noah, for example, and all these events. But I want you to get the idea. It's a picture of God showing up in person, right? And then when you get to chapter 12 through 35, you see it's more about dreams and vision. Now, I realize in 37, here's a dream here, but you're going to see it's transitioning out. So in the Old Testament, when I was comparing Genesis 1:11, it's compared to the idea of the law. God showed up to Moses in person, right? And that's the picture. Genesis 1 through 11 is the picture of the law. And the way God shows up is in person. But then when you get to Genesis 12 through 35, he transitions to a different way, the dreams and the visions. And that's what you see when you get through the prophets of the Old Testament. Lots of dreams, lots of visions, and they relay those dreams and visions to the people of Israel. That's important. And then the last section of Genesis, which is where we are now, 36 through the end of the chapter, through the book, which is chapter 50, is about providence. So in all these cases, it's how God reveals himself. He's revealed himself at first revealed himself in person, and then through dreams and vision. And now it's going to be, you're not going to see as much of those supernatural kind of events like that. You're going to see more of God's working behind the scenes where you can't see him. And that's what he's doing even today. He's working behind the scenes. We would call that providence. And so when you get to the writings, the Chronicles, the Kings, and all, you see God is working behind the scenes. You see a lot of tragedy and a lot of triumph, and you see a lot of things going on there. But in the end, you see it's really God is working through these circumstances, through providence. And so today, when we think about it, most of the time when we think of God, we're not looking for dreams or visions or God showing up in front of us, appearing before us. We're looking for him working in and out and through circumstances of life. And that's the first part I want us to get. So when you think of Genesis, it has that idea of it shows all the things that you're going to see in the entire Old Testament. So I think that's more than significant as we go on. Okay, so let's just dive in. So 37 verse 1, let's just start digging that, because I think you're going to see there's a pattern here in their family that's going to be pretty obvious. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. So again, it's about Jacob. I know the story is going to be focusing on Joseph, right? But it's really about Jacob in the end. Jacob stays through the rest of Genesis, through at least chapter 49, which is where he dies. And so almost to the end of the book. So it is about him, but it's again, but there's a little formulation about the nation of Israel, how they came to be. So when he talks about in the land, of course, he's referring to the same promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all repeated that same promise. You're going to be given a piece of land. And that's kind of important, but if you think about it, all of them, all three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were nomads. They often lived here and for a while, and then they moved here. The only one that actually lived in the land the entire time was Isaac in the middle there, right? Isaac, but he still was a nomad. They all still moved around. They didn't always particularly stay at any one place. But yet at the same time, God told him, I'm going to give you this land. And they never truly possessed it at all. Now, God will do this. This is a promise he made through his descendants. in the future, when we understand eschatology, in the future God has for Israel is still way out in the future. He's going to fulfill all his promises. That's an important concept. But when they, the fact that they were told, you're going to be given this land, and they're living as nomads, is, the fact is they were living by faith. That's what they were asked to do, live by faith, knowing that it's going to happen, maybe not in their lifetime. Sometimes promises given to us may be extended down the line, especially for them, down for their descendants. And that's an important idea. So his whole father, Isaac, is the only one, again, that mentioned that lived in the promised land, this land that he's living in. Again, they're all nomads, is what they are. And so, again, they're strangers. He called strangers there because they are, they're foreign agents, if you will. They're living there temporarily, again, like the new people come in. They're already Canaanites that were in the land, and God's bringing them into that land. So they're kind of the new people, if you will, to the area back at that time. And, of course, it's called the land of Canaan. And in particular, just to put this in context, if you're looking at the chart, they're in Hebron is where they're living right now at the time. Again, they move around and they have the cattle and they have to graze all over the land. Now, verse 2 actually tells me a little bit more about the book of Genesis as well. It says, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, which is a normal thing. When you have a lot of animals, you got to protect them, you got to feed them and all that, right? And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, nurses of his other wives, which would have been Rachel, which of course had died already, which is important here. And of course, Leah would be the other one. He's talking about their nurses. So the nurses would be involved with raising the children. That's why they're named here. His father's wives, he called them his father's wife because Jacob had children through them as well, as we know the whole story there. And it says, and Joseph brought a bad report of them, of his brothers, to his father. Well, that's a good way of starting out the story. You can see that this is going to end up bad. Anytime one of the kids tattles on your other kids, that doesn't go over well with the ones that are being told on. And that's pretty young. Now, understand, Joseph is not the youngest one. Benjamin is. Remember when Rachel gave birth to Benjamin as they were leaving to come in, and they were in the land, she died. She died at childbirth. So Joseph is not the youngest one. He's the second youngest, but you got Benjamin, who's actually the youngest of them. But Joseph and Benjamin are the sons of Rachel. And so there's an extra sense with Jacob to love them more than anything. Of all these other kids, he loved them more than anything. Especially, you can see, puts a focus on Joseph in a big time way. But he says this is the history. He starts out with that. So if you wouldn't mind, one more time, looking at the handout, the chart right below it, where it says genealogy. The book of Genesis has outlines within the book. It's pretty amazing how it outlines itself. It is no surprise. So there's a word there. I got genealogy, and the Hebrew word for history or genealogy is the word toledot. Toledot is a Hebrew word. You don't have to know it, but it's a word, and every time it's used is on the chart right here. It's always the beginning of a new section. It's always the beginning of you could outline it from just looking up this Hebrew word and know that begins a new section. Now, I point this out because we've been seeing these throughout the book, but this is the last one at the end there. The history of Joseph is in 37 verse 2, which is where we are now. So the idea, he's going to end it there. That's going to be no more genealogy, no more of this kind of stuff is going to show up anymore. This is the last of it. But now it's giving you the history, the story of Joseph in particular, because he's going to end up in Egypt. And I think that's pretty significant. So I'm just pointing that out. I don't want to go through the whole list. You say Adam, his genealogy, Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and then, of course, now the history of Joseph is going to be seen in that. So that's another way that the Bible outlines the book of Genesis. Again, sometimes you get blown away by the divine nature of the Word of God, how it's written in such a way. There's no way somebody could write the words that we are reading here without God's directing it. Pretty amazing to me. So, okay, he's 17 years old. It's going to be his history about him, and he gave a bad report about his brothers. That's not a good way to start it. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, who's Israel? That's Jacob, whose name has been renamed to Israel. So we're talking about the same guy, Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, there's a problem there. Obviously, showing favoritism to his kids. And that's going on. That goes on back in, there's a history there. We saw that with Isaac and Rebekah. Remember how Isaac liked Joseph. Isaac had a thing for Esau. He liked Esau more. And remember that, and all the deception. So he'd learned from his own parents to have this favoritism towards one of the children. Not a good thing to do. And obviously this works against him ultimately, this thing. Of course, and even in Joseph's life, or I should say Jacob's life, he had the same thing going on. Remember, he had a favorite wife, and then there's the others. And we saw so many examples why you can see how he favored the one over the other. And so this is going on. Jacob's doing the same thing now with Joseph. He's having a favoritism towards Joseph. And he's giving this impression, when you read it, that he's the tattletale. Because that's what it says in verse 2. But then his father's going to go on and tell him to do it again. Go tell me how your brothers are doing. You know, so he's kind of the snitch, if you will. He's going to be the one to tell the father what's going on. Does that sound like the father trusts the sons, the other son? Doesn't sound like he trusts them a whole lot. But anyway, so obviously the fact that he's telling on them means that they've done some, they're probably prone to do evil things. It wasn't just a few chapters ago, remember the Shechemites? And how one person, the prince, violated Dinah, and they made this big agreement. Okay, you get circumcised, and they end up killing everybody. So these guys have a tendency to do not just a little bit of evil, a lot of evil. And so I think Jacob is having some issues with his own sons, and it's pretty obvious. And yet at the same time, they are his sons, and they are his descendants, and heirs to go with it. But he has this favoritism towards Joseph, which is pretty obvious. So he goes on in verse 3 there, and the way he says it here, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Let me emphasize that. Son of his old age, he's not the youngest. It sounds like he's saying, while I was old, I had this child, but that's not what he's saying. It's the idea of something entirely different. His idea is Joseph seems to be older in his attitude and mindset than the rest of the other brothers who really are older. He seems to have more wisdom. He seems to have, you know, he's the son of his old age. See, the picture is, because again, Benjamin would be the son of his old age. If you're thinking just as far as age of Jacob and age of Benjamin or the child, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact he's wiser in some regards. But he's got some quirks that's going to come out as well. But he seems to be wise and seems to be acting like more of an adult than many of those who are actually more older than he is. You know, one thing about humanity, one thing we do is get older, but we don't always grow up. Some of us don't grow up very well. Some just seem to be little, like think like a child all the time, even when they're old. Anyway, but Joseph, in this case, is somebody who seems to be very wise. So he made him a tunic of many colors. And the idea of the tunic of many colors is a lot too. How was a tunic made? It's not very complex. They would take a piece of cloth, leather or something. It'd be about 10 feet long, right? And then they would put a hole in the middle, and that's where your head would punch through, like a punch. You think it like a poncho kind of a thing. But it was narrow, and it falls down over the front, fall down over the back, and your head's in the middle. And that's what they would do. And sometimes they would take and they would seams on the side to close it in or not. Sometimes they left it open, but they would tie a rope around it. And that was their clothes, right? I mean, that was their outward garment. And that's what they wore. What he's referring to here is not the same thing. When he talks about it being multicolor, they would take multiple strips and they would be dyed and they would be in the next color. And so they had to sew all these multiple colors together. And not just the multicolor, this is one that is not like everyone else's, which is a work tunic. This is like a princely kind of a garment. It had sleeves. None of theirs had sleeves. The workmen didn't want sleeves because they'd be in the way where you're trying to move and doing things, working. His would have sleeves, which meant that he was not a worker. He's not going to be the one going out and doing work like they're doing work. He's going to be in charge. Now, listen, of 12 kids, he's number 11, and he's going to be in charge. You can see what the other sons are thinking. I don't think so. They're not liking that concept at all. He seems to be wise in his own regard, but again, we're going to get to some of the quirks as we go on. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, and again, it's because he was the son of Rachel, right? And who Jacob really loved Rachel more than anything, more than Leah, more than the two nurses and all that went with all those children. He loved. That's the reason he loved them more than anything. When the brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Obviously, the word's going to be used multiple times in this text. They hate him. No, they really hate him. They keep repeating it. But he said they can't even talk to him. I mean, I imagine every time they had a conversation with him, because they hated him, their attitude was that, it ended up being an argument. It always ended up being some kind of disagreement or whatever was going on. But it's pretty obvious the family wasn't a very loving family in that regard. They were always looking for angles, always looking to take advantage of each other, and they especially hated Joseph because their father loved them so much. So anyway, Leah was hated, and all that went with it, just thinking about how Jacob was so much like that, his whole nature, he grew up with that whole idea. So anyway, look at verse 5. This is where the first dream came in. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. I mean, you know, you already hate somebody. How do you hate him even more? Well, that means you're beginning to get motivated to do something about it. And not just hating him. Now they're thinking, this is getting out of hand. He's rubbing salt into a wound, is the picture. Because humiliating them is what he's going to be doing. So he right away, the way it reads there in verse 5, he had a dream, told his brothers. There's no hesitancy. He's like enthusiastically telling them this dream. Right, they hated him even more because of it. So, verse 5, as he continues, he told it to his brothers. The fact that he did that says, listen, he already knows that every time we have a conversation, as Joseph would have a conversation with his other brothers, it always ended up in an argument, and he's excited to tell them this dream. He seems to be enthusiastic enough to tell them this dream, which ends up seeming the situation seem even worse. So, verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. Right, they haven't heard it yet, but, you know, verse 5 is kind of a summary statement. After they heard it, we hate him even more, right? There were binding sheaves. Binding sheaves. They're agricultural. They would grow things. They had sheep. They had all kinds of things. But they would grow wheat and things, and they would gather them together in bundles, and they would tie them all up, and that makes sense. So they were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf, the one that he binded, Joseph bound, rose up, stood upright, and indeed your sheaves, he's telling it to them, and he's saying your sheaves, right, all stood up and bowed down to my sheaf. Wait a minute now. You can just imagine how they're not liking that. I already hate you, and you're telling me I'm going to be bowing down to you? No way. No way am I ever going to do that. It's pretty obvious that they're getting more frustrated with him. He's just telling, remember, this is a revelation from God. He's not just making this story up. This is God giving them that revelation. So understand, when we talk about the different people and different stories, we're going to be talking about providence a lot, because this really is about God, what God is doing. He's doing something in their lives to create a situation to get Joseph ultimately down into Egypt. And there's a process here. So verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Two ways of saying, there's no way we're going to give you homage. We're not going to do that, right? So they hated him even more. You get the idea that hate is such a big deal. And every time you think about that, and they think about it, I imagine in their mind, they're thinking, what do we need to do about this guy? We can't keep him around. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So, I mean, all he's doing, Joseph is doing, is telling them what God had showed him. And so they're getting frustrated about it. Verse 9, so it begins a second dream. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers, right? So again, he had a second dream. They're already angry at him for the first one. He's going to tell them a second one. How much time is there between the two? It doesn't give us any idea that any time is passing. Maybe pretty soon after the first one and the second one to kind of build a context or a climax to it. He says, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to me. Get the 11, of course, is all the other suns are bowing down to. So now you get the sun and the moon bowing down to him. Now, if you will, if you turn to the Hannah just for a moment there. So I have the picture, kind of in the center there, Joseph. And this dream, and what he's seeing in this dream right here, he's got the sheaves bowing down from the first one. They bow down to the 11 of them. The other brothers are bowing down to him. And so you got 11 stars, the other 11, the same brothers. And you got, now he mentions the sun and the moon. That's very interesting because the sun and the moon, that image of a woman and the sun and the moon comes up later on in the book of Revelation, in the last book of the Bible. And, well, Revelation chapter 12 talks about the woman standing on the moon, has the picture of everybody that's standing on the moon with the sun, clothed with the sun. And then there's 12 stars, not 11 stars in Revelation 12, because it's actually all is bringing them all together, all 12 of the tribes. But in Joseph's dream, he's seeing 11 because it's referring to the other, and of course that's bringing tension to it. I just want you to kind of get a picture of what's going on in Genesis happens over in Revelation. Remember, Revelation is such an amazing book. It refers to like everything going before. It has so many connections to the Old Testament. It's just amazing. This is the Word of God. Anyway, go on. Let's go on. And of course, the map there will help you to see what's going on in a moment here. So I dreamed another dream. At this time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. So, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, there seems to be a lack of tact. Or maybe if you know that God's given you a dream, God's told you something. I'm not thinking that God's giving a bunch of people dreams, and a lot of people claim it, and sometimes you hear them and you realize they're saying things that are false, like contradictory of God's word. So it wasn't really a dream, since they had too much pizza the night before, so I don't know, acid indigestion. But I want you to get the idea. He had a real dream from God, and all he's doing is relaying that dream. He could keep it to himself, but I think he understood he needed to say something about this dream. And so, obviously, he does that. Verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brother. So this time, his father gets involved. Now, remember, his mother is no longer alive, right? She had died. Rachel had died in childbirth, given Benjamin. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him because he's like, wait a minute, you're my son. I'm the father. This doesn't sound right for me to be bowing down to you, right? What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down and bow to the earth before you? Now, first of all, remember, his mother's already dead. So he's given this vision, and it could be representative of any of the other the nurses that are really overseeing him. Probably not Leah, but maybe the other two maids that were helping, because that he names there earlier in the chapter, the two, Bilhah and Zilpah. Both of them are probably the ones that are referring to. But the idea is they're bowing down to Joseph. And this is his father's bowing down, as well as women. They can't imagine that this could even be true. And so his father kept it, right, is what he says. Look at verse of course, he rebukes him in verse 11 then. Then his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So he didn't say anything about it, but he's thinking, but if God gave him that vision, I guess I better not just reject it. He rebuked him at first, but then he kept it because he couldn't imagine that he's going to be bowing down to him. And so that's just not making any sense. It's interesting that they use, in the first dream, with the sheaves, it's food. Because they're going to, because of food, eventually when we get to that part of the story in Genesis, they're going to bow down to Joseph in the context of food. Because he's going to be the one that's going to provide them food because of the famine that's going on and all that. So understand, all this is building. It's really true. What God is doing in that dream is really going to happen, but it irks them off. I mean, they're just amazed by it. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, right? So on the map, you saw where they were there in Shechem, and all they went there, and all the bad things that they did just a couple chapters ago to all the people there. Remember, they killed all the men and took all the women and all that went with it. It's an amazing thing. So then the brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem?" Yeah, okay, come. "I will send you to them. See," he said to him, "here I am." Okay, this is good. So, okay, I want you to do, he's going to ask him to do something in Shechem because, you know, he knows the brothers are there. And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers." So Jacob is already not trusting his own brothers. I mean, all they're doing is raising the sheep. All they're doing is raising whatever the herds are. It shouldn't be, how do you get in trouble in that context? I think the point seems to be they found ways to get in trouble. These guys found ways to get into mischief. "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks," because that's what they're supposed to be watching, "and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. So he sent him on an errand, go see how they're doing, because he's got his nice, colorful little tunic on with the sleeves, meaning I'm not a worker. All I'm going to be doing is telling Dad how my brothers are acting up or not acting up, right? Now, verse 15 is kind of an interesting thing. I think this is more going on in verse 15 than most people realize. "Now, a certain man," sounds like a random person, I don't think it's a random person, but we'll go on. "Now, a certain man found him," talking about Joseph, because it's like the picture seems to be, Joseph's been going around checking him, and the guy saw him go by his tent, and then he's coming by again. He's, okay, this guy is looking for something, and that seems to be the impression of the story. "Now, a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, 'What is it that you're seeking? What are you looking for?' And of course, he goes on to tell him in verse 16. And he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flock.'" I don't think this is just a random man that just happens to be there that knows. I think this is probably an angel of the Lord being sent to make sure he's given the right information to send him on his way. But even if it's a random man, the Lord has made sure by providence, that's that key word that we're going to see throughout the rest of Genesis, through God working in the situation to guide the direction of history, right? 17, "And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.'" So on the map you see the Shechem, they're going to go up a few more miles to Dothan, so they're going to travel a little bit further up. Then he says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." So it just says he continued on further. So obviously wherever they're moving to is wherever it's good grazing for the sheep, for the animals. They need to have good food. They need lots of grass and can't be all dried up and all chewed up. So they obviously were moving around a lot for that very purpose. And so they get into Dothan. Now Dothan is going to be an interesting concept because going through Dothan is usually where caravans is a road there where a number of people that were merchants would travel. You know, there's the paths, the way to travel. And the pathway goes actually all the way down into Egypt. In fact, it actually goes all the way north and from Damascus, Syria, through what we call Israel, all the way down into Egypt. And so that's the picture that's going on here. So to get up in Dothan, a place where there tends to be a lot of merchants. So they see him coming, verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off," this is why the colors probably stand out, right? Because, wait a minute, no, there's not too many people around here that wear a robe like that. We know. So we probably saw him coming down the hill or coming around. They had plenty of time to think about it. Oh, great, Joseph is coming. What are we going to do, right? "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired to kill him." Remember, they hated him even more. They hated him even more. I think in their minds, they're like, how do we get rid of this guy? And so the first thing that comes to their mind, he's coming by himself. Great, this is an opportunity to kill. We've already just killed an entire city in Shechem just a couple chapters ago. What's one more person, right? You know, and all that went with that. They're taking pretty extreme measures, but look at verse 19. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming.'" Now they're mocking him. He's a dreamer. He has these dreams. And obviously, it must really be in their mind. that he dreamed this dream. He told it to them, and they're probably remembering it, and they're thinking about it. Am I really going to be bowing down to him? I can't imagine it. How am I going to? From their standpoint, they're probably thinking, we're stopping this from happening. No way I'm going to be bowing down to him. If I kill him, I won't have to bow down to him, right? So I had a couple questions I asked myself. What if Joseph did not tell his dreams to anyone? Well, nothing would happen. He was supposed to tell the dream, which built their anger, right, and their hatred that was, God knew that was going to happen, but it's up to them to choose the attitude, but he knew what they were going to do. Did God tell Joseph to tell him to tell anyone? He didn't tell him that, but he enthusiastic. Can you imagine if you had a real dream, you know it was really from the Lord, you really sensed that it really was from the Lord, you wanted to say, I had a dream, I'm not going to tell anyone. No, you wanted to say something if you really think it was from the Lord, and he did. So if God did not tell Joseph to say anything, then doing so seems unwise. It seems unwise for him. Why did he tell them that? Well, because he had a sense that I need to do that, and he did. It seems like not a very tactful thing to do, because again, it made his brothers unhappy. But he seemed to be different, again, than they. He thought differently than they did in so many different ways. 21, but Reuben, you remember the 11 are conspiring to kill him, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Now, Reuben is the oldest one. Remember, he's the one that kind of got the Shechem killing situation going on. He's the one that motivated that whole situation back there. And so he's now probably not in good standing with his father, but he's thinking, I'm the oldest. I should be the one to temper my brothers and all that goes with it. So they're wanting to, you know, they're wanting to kill him, and Reuben's taking the time to say, no, we shouldn't probably do that. Okay, 22. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, right? Throw him into a pit, which is in the wilderness, meaning when nobody's going to be around. If he yells and screams, probably nobody's ever going to hear him, is the idea. And do not lay a hand on him. And so that's what you hear of Reuben at this point, that he might deliver him out of his hands. He said that he's thinking, put him in this pit for a while. I'll come back later on and I'll rescue him. He's not wanting him to be dead. So Reuben apparently had that idea, and for some reason he leaves. He's no longer with the other. Maybe he's watching the sheep. Maybe they have watching the sheep. So I'm going to, you guys do what you're doing. I'm going to go out here, make sure the sheep are okay. Because he leaves. Reuben leaves after saying, don't kill him, put him into a pit. And then he said at the end, 22 again, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben's intention is that we're just kind of punishing him for a little while by putting him in this pit. We'll come back later and we'll take him out and we'll let him go home with his father, be back with Jacob. So you get the idea. The punishment in the time in the pit would be enough punishment. They don't think so. 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. First thing they did is they took that fancy tunic off, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They weren't about to wear it. We'll have a lot of reason as to why, but they had to take it off because it was another point of jealousy that they had for him, because it was a sign that their father loved him and not us, right? You get the picture. 24, then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and it said, and there was no water, and it was probably a dry cistern, so they threw him into that place. The rabbis say it could have been, may not have been any water, but it's probably snakes and scorpions. It doesn't say that. It just says that it was empty. We take that to mean there was nothing else in there, but the rabbis like to read more into the story. There were snakes he was afraid of and scorpions. We don't know that. But there was no water because it was dry. 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. Wait a minute. They just threw the brother into there, and now they're going, oh, let's go have a meal. I mean, see the callousness of these guys. Really had no, you know, there's hatred, and then there's a certain point where you don't care about that person at all. As hatred, it still is an emotion, but they're going to the point where they're just callous. They have no regard for him whatsoever. It's beyond hate. It's to the point where you just don't care. So they're just going to have a meal together. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites, right, coming from Gilead. So Gilead just further north and a little bit to the east, right? And so they're coming down, they're going on that path through Dotrim, and because they're going down to Egypt, and that's an important concept, obviously. So they're coming from Gilead, and you probably heard many times as you read through the Old Testament, it talks about the balm of Gilead, because they made a salve, they, for a lot of different reasons, but they would make these materials that they would sell down in Egypt or anywhere along the way. Somebody went there to buy their salve. It was used for embalming. The Egyptians, you think of the embalmment. Some of it was used like an eye salve. It was used for a number of things, like a medicinal thing. So it was a hot item, and they had this product coming from Gilead, and they're going down that way. And as they're going down, they come confront the brothers. And they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels. Remember, camels typically were people that had money. They were not, you know, others would have donkeys and things like that, not as fast travel as the camels. But these guys were merchants. They probably had money. They knew how to make money, and they're traveling on their camels. And they were bearing the spices, the balm, the myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Again, we mentioned that. That's their purpose. They're going to make money, and that's what they're wanting to do. Okay, now. Actually, it's kind of interesting here. As we get to the next couple of chapters, next couple of verses, rather, he's going to name Ishmaelites and Midianites, and Ishmaelites and Midianites. It's going to seem kind of confusing, but we're talking about why that's, it shouldn't be that confusing. Really, they're because they're coming, they're all descendants of Abraham. Everyone that's in this caravan that he refers to, Ishmaelites, is a descendant of Abraham through Hagar, remember? And so that's it. And then we get into the Midianite. We'll talk about that in a moment. But to get the idea. 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood?" Now, Reuben's already left. They're still thinking about killing him. Reuben's the one that said, "Just put him in the pit and we'll come back later and get him out and bring him home." And Judah's now standing up saying, "What profit is there?" And there's so many jokes that go into this verse. I don't want to read into those. But here, Judah is thinking about money and profit and all that goes with it. He's not, what, if we just kill him, we get nothing out of it. Let's make some money is what he goes into. 27. "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be, and let our hand come upon him." Don't harm him, don't kill him. "For he is our brother and our flesh." And the brothers listened. Okay, they heard him. Let's not kill him. Let's do something else, right? So then Midianite traders passed by. So he names Ishmaelites, descendants of Abraham, and Midianites, which are also descendants of Abraham, if you understand the concept. I just want you to get, these are all people, they're all kind of interrelated to each other because they're all descendants of Abraham in that region. Let's just go with that. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And so that's obviously how he ends up in Egypt, and that's obviously a big deal. So they're thinking, we got rid of this problem. There's no way now we will ever bow down to Joseph. No way. I mean, because when you go into slavery, it's kind of like it's like the end of life. You're going to die as a slave. You're going to be sold as a slave. You're probably going to die as a slave. And that's the expectation that's going to go on there. I think that's a pretty important concept. So the 20 shekels actually becomes kind of significant, because even later on, that was the price. Even during the time of the Exodus, it was the price of a slave. It would have been 20 shekels of gold. So anyway, let's go on. So they took Joseph, is what he said. They took him down. So from their standpoint, the brothers' standpoint, life is good. We got rid of Joseph. Well, he's still got a problem here. He got to go back to talk to dad, right? Then Reuben returned to the pit, thinking he's still going to be in the pit, right? And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he ripped his clothes. He tore his clothes. Why? Well, that's the sign of mourning. He thought, oh no, something tragic must have happened. Well, kind of, yeah, not the way he thinks, but he's thinking he must have died. Maybe an animal got in or whatever. All he knows is he's not there. This can't be a good thing. Knowing his brothers and the way they think, it can't be a good thing that he's not in the pit anymore. Because remember, Reuben's intention is to bring him back home to his father. Then he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I where shall I go? What do I need to do to get him back? He's asking the brothers because he knows they have something to do with it, right? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, right? They killed it and dipped the blood, the tunic in the blood. They make it all nice and bloody because they're like, all right, we still got to have an excuse for dad when we get back. What are we going to do? They're hiding their sin. It sounds so much like Cain. So much in the way a sacrifice. He wasn't about to sacrifice an animal, but get the picture. Is the human heart is your cover sin by doing more evil things. 37. This is a good one there. Then they sent this tunic of many colors, sent it, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" He didn't say, "Is it our brother's tunic?" They said, "Is it your son's tunic?" I see them kind of third-personing themselves out of it. It's your son, not my brother, is actually the way they say it. Because they're covering one sin from another. There's no reason that now they're lying on top of it. 33, and he recognized it, Jacob recognized it, said, "It is my son's tunic, a wild beast." Now they're allowing him to conjecture in his mind, right? "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Well, that was easy from the brother's standpoint because he could, yeah, that's what it was. You know, yeah, Jacob, all we knew is we found, of all things, to find this coat and all the miles. I mean, we're going from Hebron up to Shechem in 60 miles. This could have happened anywhere and then a little bit further in the Dotum. I mean, that's a long span there, and yet they found the coat with blood on it. Pretty amazing without Joseph's body in it, right? And then 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, again, the idea of mourning, put sackcloth on his waist, right, that very itchy and very uncomfortable wool, and mourned for his son many days, as you can imagine. And then his sons, verse 35, and all his sons and his daughters, and his multiple daughters, all we know is Dinah by name, but there's other daughters as well, arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." I'm never going to get over this. I'm going to die mourning my son, is what he's saying, right? Thus his father wept for him. And so that's really where the story ends. And then it goes on, of course, in 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt, right, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So obviously that's what's going on with Joseph. Now the next chapter won't be about Joseph. It's going to be in a parenthesis story, an incredibly bad story, but a story nonetheless in 38, and then he'll pick back up with Joseph in the next chapter. But obviously what's going on here is God is in control. God wanted Joseph to be in Egypt. He knew what the brothers would do. He knew what the story, him telling the dreams and all, would just get him more angry. And his father asking them to tell on them, let me know how they're doing. They had a tendency to do evil things. So obviously, God is in control of things going on in the day as well. When we talk about, even when people have injuries or they go through surgeries, or they go through things, we're talking about we want God's providence. We want God to guide the doctors, to help the surgeons, to help the people that are, you know, doing the work to be able to accomplish the task in an awesome way, in a good way. And we want to give Him all the glory for it. That's what we're looking for today. More of watching God working in people's lives. It's, you know, I guess I'm going to define providence as God working in people's lives and sometimes against the power of man for to ultimately bring about His end goal, whatever His plan is, whatever His will is. So oftentimes He has to work against men and or work with them to accomplish the goal. But the point is, God's in control in so many different ways. We oftentimes don't realize how He is in control. And we look for it. This is one of the things that we are different from the world. We can see God doing things in people's lives, and we go, that's a God thing, right? We say, that's a God thing. That's good. And the world looks at it and goes, well, that was luck. I'm sure glad that happened. No, we can see God working. We don't see God outwardly and personally, but we know He does work in our lives. And I want us to just put that in perspective to realize that we can realize that in our everyday lives, that God is working things out, sometimes in a way we might not like, sometimes maybe we would like, but in the end, He is in control of it all. Father, thank you just for your grace and mercy. Thank you for what we're seeing in the life of Joseph. We know that you have a lot more planned for him and all that's going to go on there. But we pray, Father, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, were learn to see the more often how often you are working in our lives and the people's lives around us, so we can give you glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.